Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, grant to us this morning as we come before your word, opened eyes and willing hearts, that we would understand what it is your word teaches us, that we would believe it, that we would be willing to walk in its ways. Our Lord, use your Holy Spirit to do these things in our hearts this morning. And our Lord, also we ask that you would protect the preaching of your word, that I would speak only that which accords with your perfect truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The many vanities within the book of Ecclesiastes, the vanities which the preacher in Ecclesiastes mentions chapter after chapter, these are vanities which need little argument. And what I mean by that is that so many of the laments which the preacher has in Ecclesiastes, they are laments, they are sadness for things that are obviously terrible to us, things for which we need little convincing. It is a sad thing that life is so short and we all die. Obviously, it is a tragedy that there is so much injustice in this world. Who cannot relate to what the preacher feels when he says that most of what we do in this life will be soon forgotten after we're dead? The loneliness of this world is a cold night which most of us have experienced. In all four of the sermons that I've preached so far in the book of Ecclesiastes through the first four chapters, I have felt little need to convince you that what the preacher laments is in fact tragic and broken, because I know that you know it's broken as well, because you are living in this broken world and have felt these pains. So why then do I feel the need to convince you that what the preacher laments for us this morning, that this too is indeed a tragedy of at least equal value with the rest? When the preacher laments the sins and the brokenness of the world which are against us, which cause us such great pains, these points seem self-evident. But when he does, at the beginning of chapter 5, when the preacher laments sins which are committed against God, I'm not entirely sure we get it. When we hear about lack of reverence for God, failure to take our vows seriously, why does this not hurt our hearts in the same ways as when we hear that wisdom and hard work will not take away the sorrows of this world? And this is where I realized in considering these things over the past couple of weeks that this too is broken, that our hearts are broken and misaligned, that crimes against us would cause us greater sorrow than would crimes against God. This too is not the way it is supposed to be. But be that as it may, for the preacher, both crimes against us and crimes against God, both are things that are evidences that this world is broken and that we ourselves are broken parts of this broken world. And so if our hearts are open to it, if we're willing to be humbled even this morning, perhaps after we reflect upon the preacher's words this morning, perhaps we too will cry out with him in verse 7 that there is vanity when God is dishonored in worship. Perhaps our hearts, if they're open to it, will be a little more convinced that this too is a great tragedy in this world. For there is such vanity. And it all begins in our passage in verse 1 with going to the house of God. The opening exhortation for us in the very opening verse here is to guard our steps. This is important advice. In fact, so much of what we find in these seven verses before us sound like mirror images of what we find in the book of Proverbs. This is so much in accordance with the proverbial literature that we have in the book which bears that name. And here we find such sage advice as well, that we must guard our steps. And that is important advice for all who would not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. If our path would be along that narrow path of godliness, then we must be those who are careful to guard our steps, right? But the preacher in Ecclesiastes not only understands this broad application to all of our life, he has something more specific in mind in our passage. Here his concern is specifically in guarding our steps when we go to the house of God. He's talking about worship. Now this idea of guarding your steps, it implies danger, does it not? That may seem strange to you. Danger, possibility of danger when you are going to God in worship. What could possibly be the dangers for us in worship? Is not worship the safest place for us to be? Well, that is true only if we worship a safe and domesticated God. And as we've learned so far in Ecclesiastes, that is not the God of Ecclesiastes, nor is that the God of the rest of the scriptures. There are many dangers for the sinner who would presume to come into the presence of a holy God in worship. When you look through the various dangers which are mentioned in this passage, they all generally revolve around the same theme. And you may have picked that up as we read these seven verses. In verse 1, did you catch the contrast? It's offering the sacrifice of fools rather than listening to God. In verse 2, it's being rash with your mouth, quick to speak to God rather than having few words. Verse 3, again, it's the business of life that we bring into worship, which results in many words from us. In verses 4 and 5, the preacher then slows down and he focuses in on one particular aspect of all of this, talking about the vows which you and I make, explaining that if we vow, if we make a promise to God, then we must fulfill that vow. He's insistent upon this. And he even says it's better not to take a vow at all than to vow and not fulfill that which you've promised. So can you see from beginning to end, verses 1 through 7, how this entire section revolves around our speech in worship of God. Our speech in worship. The context is the house of God. What we do when we're at worship. And when it comes to the things which we do within worship, like offering sacrifices, New Testament speaks of offering sacrifices of praise from our lips, like making vows, these are the offerings of our lips to the God whom we worship. You do it every single Lord's Day when we meet in this place. You've already done it this morning. We will do more of it today as well. What the preacher is saying, though, what the preacher is pointing out for us, is that even in this, there is great danger, because our mouths so easily lead us into sin. So when the preacher urges us in verse 1 to guard our steps, he is in many ways urging us, along the lines of what James says more broadly in his book, he's urging us to guard our tongues specifically when we go before the throne in worship. But it is well for us, as we think about the preacher's urgings, to consider what our attitude usually is when we come to worship. We have, in many ways, made this whole program of gathering for worship such a casual affair. We wonder sometimes if we are more concerned in worship for His glory or for our own comfort. I wonder at times if we've convinced ourselves that He is most glorified when we are most comfortable with Him. And a point of fact, and thinking of this from a church leader's perspective, the ambition of many churches, the express ambition of many churches, is to make everyone feel comfortable. When people would come to church, that the worshiper's experience would first and foremost be one of comfort. And the problem with that is that if this is our ambition, it becomes hard to understand what the preacher is saying in our passage, particularly in verse 2, where the preacher says that God is in heaven and you are on earth. Do we have any sense left of the loftiness of God's abode? Do we have any sense left of God's transcendence? When we come to worship, are we cognizant of the fact that we have ascended to the heavenly Mount Zion? That this is not just some movie theater we've gathered in, even if it is a cafeteria. The main thing that we understand when we gather before the throne of God is that wherever God's people would gather, we are at Mount Zion. We are in the presence of our God. Do we have that sense in our hearts? That is why, in our passage, we must guard our steps and control our tongues. Because as important as it is to speak the truth and control our tongues when it comes to our general day-to-day interactions, how much more important would it seem when we address God Himself, our Creator, our Redeemer, and the Consummator of the ages? In thinking about this whole comfort level when we go before the throne, it caused me to reflect upon a funeral service that I led for a pastor in Winter Park early this week. Had been a friend of the family's for about 20 years and was asked to do the service. And in preparing for the service, the wife of the deceased had asked me to preach on the parable of the prodigal son. Now, in the context of a funeral, and if you're familiar with the prodigal son, in preaching that parable, there is no way to avoid explaining how we are all unworthy sinners. It is just such a prominent part of that parable. And in fact, it's the truth that makes the forgiveness and the mercy of the Father in that parable all the more amazing. But it occurred to me at some point, I think before the service and certainly during the service, that aside from the immediate family, this room was full of people who were to me complete strangers. And here I was, a perfect stranger to most of these people, they in their time of mourning. And I'm telling this group who's gathered at this funeral that they are all sinners. And that their pastor, whose loss we had gathered to mourn, that their pastor was a sinner as well. And you can understand that this could possibly be a rather uncomfortable situation. You can also understand that God's word sometimes isn't very comfortable. Indeed, for all of the ways in which we could describe biblical salvation, it does not seem that comfortable would be one of the words we would use. And all of this brings us back to what the preacher is saying here. Do we want people to be comfortable in worship? Well, if comfortable refers to having seating that is not so painful so as to be distracting, if comfortable means having an order of service that is not utterly confusing to visitors and members alike, if comfortable means removing all distractions of circumstance, then absolutely. That is the kind of comfort that we are seeking after for those who gather to worship God, for both members and visitors alike. But Christian, if comfortable means not just removing distractions, but if it means removing the truths that may make us uneasy, if comfortable means dragging God off his throne and acting as though Jesus is not ascended as the King of Kings, if comfortable means making us at all times in worship to feel perfectly at ease, that simply does not appear to be the biblical model for worship and for what our expectations in worship should be. After all, when you think about how comfortable the Apostle John was when he was witness to the heavenly host at worship, comfortable isn't the first thing that springs to mind. Isaiah, as we read earlier in this service, was not very comfortable when he was witness to the worship of God. And here in Ecclesiastes 5, the preacher is not saying anything close to get comfortable with God. Instead, he says at the end of verse 7, God is the one you must fear. But our sense of respect and reverence for God has fallen on tough times, which is what leads us to consider a few ways, five in fact, in which we may more carefully rather than casually approach our God in worship. And one of those ways in which the Church of Jesus Christ must be careful in its approach to God in conducting its worship is doing this worship according to God's word. We worship, we seek to worship how God has commanded us rather than according to our own imaginations. If you think about the sacrifice of fools in verse 1, I don't know how many of you, your minds went immediately to this, but it's hard to think of the sacrifice of fools and not think about brothers Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, And their story is recorded for us in Leviticus 10. Because Nadab and Abihu approached God in ways that were in addition to what God has commanded. There are things beside what he had told his people in terms of worship. And it's particularly ironic in the book of Leviticus where we find this. Because if you've read Leviticus and made your way through these extensive instructions, you know, this is a book with hundreds of commands given by God about how he would be worshipped. And yet, right in the thick of that, Nadab and Abihu decide that there would be other sacrifices that they might prefer to bring to God. But as you may recall how that story turned out in Leviticus 10, God, in his fiery judgment, declared on that day that he would be worshipped according to his own revealed will, rather than according to the desires of his people, no matter how well-intentioned. Unless you think that God has somehow changed his standard, much less his character, since the coming of Christ, the author of Hebrews insists that we must still worship God with reverence and awe, because as the author of Hebrews says, our God is still a consuming fire. And so when we think about avoiding the sacrifice of fools, one of the ways in which we must do that is by offering the sacrifice of worship as God has instructed us in his word. Let us go back to this book and ask of God and hear from him there. How would you like your people to worship you? Second way we must be careful in worship is in carefully and deliberately planning our orders of service in advance. This does not sound like any fun, I understand, but it is an important aspect in following what the preacher is urging us here. You understand we don't just show up on Sunday mornings, flip open the hymnals, maybe write some new songs on the fly, hoping that all of this will be honoring to God. That kind of approach would seem to readily expose us to what God is condemning here in our passage. We should never wing it when it comes to the worship of our God. That's why our hymns are chosen in advance, with careful scrutiny to their faithfulness to God's word, with the appropriateness to the overall flow of each service in particular. You should, at the end of each worship service, be able to go home, go back through all of the hymns that we've sung, look through the whole order of service and say, I know exactly why we read Isaiah 6 for the reading of the law this morning, given what the focus of the passage was on. I know now why we sang those hymns that we sang, and those psalms which we sang. They clearly work together. That's why so many of our prayers are constructed in advance of the service, that we wouldn't fall into the trap which Jesus warns against in Matthew 6, where he talked about the Gentiles heaping up empty phrases when they pray. It's why so many of the sermons are, all the sermons are carefully prepared in advance. Every motion of our worship should be thought through and should be deliberate so that, verse 2, our mouths would not be rash or our hearts be hasty. This is why we look and give careful attention to these services. And this leads us to a third way in which we should be careful in our approach to God, and that is not just in how we are planning the services, but in how each one of us is preparing to worship our God. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening, when we were in Acts last Sunday evening, we were challenged greatly by the model of the Bereans. And if you're familiar with them from Acts 17, you'll remember that these were godly people who gave themselves to careful and diligent study of God's word. And when you come to worship, it gives us reason to question, have you considered in advance the word of God which you are about to hear preached? Have you considered in advance what you yourselves are about to say to the king? It is for this reason that we send out hymns and scripture passages in advance of each worship service, that you may consider in advance what you will be saying to God and what God will be saying to you. Whenever I prepare for a meeting or a counseling session, almost any level of engagement, I try to think through how this meeting will unfold. And you may do the same in your meetings. We try to think through, how is this going to progress? What should I be prepared to say? What should I be prepared to hear? And the more important the meeting, the more time I spend in advance trying to prepare. And Christian, what meeting do we have that is more important than the meeting that we have with the one who is the Alpha and the Omega? We meet with God each week. And so it is well for us to prepare in advance what we're going to say to God, and what we are prepared to hear from God as well. Now, a fourth area necessary for a careful approach to God in worship has to do with the vows that we take. And a good part of our passage, relatively speaking, is spent on this topic of vows alone. When you and I take our vows, and I'm thinking particularly of the last few verses, When we take vows, it is imperative, as our passage repeatedly insists, that we pay those vows. I don't know what level of importance, what premium you place upon being a person of your word, but you should place a high premium upon it. And when you vow to God, that level of importance should escalate all the more. When we take vows, it is of utmost importance that we carefully consider before we speak. This is why I meet many times with those who are preparing to take vows for public profession of faith, that they may understand what it is that they're about to promise to God. This is why I spend upwards of a year meeting with prospective elders and deacons before they take their vows. This is why I meet with parents before they bring their children for baptism. It's why we do premarital counseling, to explain just how much you're promising before you make those promises. Christian, there's not a single vow that we allow to be taken in this church without having met with those who desire to take such vows, because we on our end want to ensure as much as we're able that you who take vows understand what it is you're vowing before you do so. But as you can understand from the nature of that situation, there's still so much that rests upon you. There's only so much which pastors and elders can do to try to ensure that as they administer vows, the ones on the other end of that understand what they're vowing. But it's up to you to ensure that you not only understand, but that you're sincere when you take those vows. Do you fully intend to discharge all that you promised to God? And once you've taken those vows, I wonder if you ever regularly go back and review what you vowed. You who have taken membership vows here, do you ever go back? And every time we receive new members is a great occasion to do this. Review and rehearse those vows you've taken. You who are married and have taken marital vows, do you ever open those vows up again? So what is it that I promised to my husband and wife to be doing? And if you do these sorts of reviews, are you humbled when you realize that you've fallen at least somewhat short, sometimes well short of all that you promised? All you who are members of this church, you've taken many vows, and I wonder how you're doing with them. You who have taken baptismal vows, you who have taken marital vows, you who have taken ordination vows, you who have taken public profession vows, these are important promises you've made to God. As verse 6 says, you do not want to say to God or men at some point down the road that this was a mistake. I didn't mean what I said. I should have never promised to you, God. The preacher here warns sternly against that sort of response. That's why we prepare in advance. That's why you should regularly revisit these vows to ensure that you are doing what you have promised. Now, there's one more exhortation, a fifth thing that I would give you from our passage this morning, and it relates to a careful approach to God. There is a clear contrast here and a connection that I really urge you to make in your minds about this. A clear contrast between those who speak rashly and those who listen. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, it is just loaded with these sorts of contrasts that are there. And it's loaded with rebukes for those who would speak too much and listen too little. If you would vow rightly, you must be teachable. There is a connection in this, that if you would be those who would speak to God promises, you must first listen to him. If you would speak to God as he calls you to do in worship, you must be one who listens well to God in worship. And I've heard this 1,000 times, and at times in my own journey I've thought such things as well, so I sympathize with it. But there are a lot of us that say, I enjoy all the singing and worship, but the sermon is not quite my favorite part. Or conversely, there are many who love sermons, but not so much the singing. And I would caution you in this. If this is something you have felt and struggled with, I would caution you that if you struggle with one side of this dialogue in worship, you may struggle with the other side of it more than you realize. Because throughout Proverbs, in our passage here as well, there's a tight connection that the one who carefully listens to God in worship is the one who carefully speaks to him in response. The one who delights to speak to God is the one who delights to hear God speak. And so it is well for us to be mindful of both of those directions. In all of these ways, then, that we've seen, we should and can cultivate a careful and God-honoring approach to God, taking care to worship Him according to His Word, carefully planning our worship services and the parts of it, carefully preparing ourselves before we speak and listen and worship, carefully preparing before we make promises to God, and being sure to both speak and to listen to God in worship. All of these are very vital things for worship that would be God-honoring. That being said, there is a curious way in which some people read this passage. When some people read these first seven verses, all the warnings that we find here, they wrongly conclude that the preacher is telling us to simply avoid speaking to God in worship. Maybe you read it that way. There are commentaries who take this approach to this passage, I think very surprisingly. But that when you read through the first seven verses, the takeaway is that the preacher is saying, look, because you do these things sinfully, don't bother doing them. That you shouldn't bother trying to worship God. That you should refrain from making any vows to God. That you shouldn't try, because the distance between God who is in heaven and we who are on earth is a gulf that cannot be bridged. Absolute. This passage is not telling us to simply avoid worship because it's futile and our sin will always destroy us. That's not the message of the preacher here. Rather, as we've already seen, the preacher is urging us to be careful when we come to God in worship. There's a reason I bring this up that's for a bigger reason than simply noting that interpretation. And it has to do with something that you and I have in Christ. Think about throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher, in chapter after chapter, is lamenting all these troubles that we face in this world, right? And yet never does he say that we should simply quit or give up. We've found him close to that at times, haven't we? We've heard in his voice the shaking and the defeat of the troubles and sufferings of this world, because he's honest about it and he knows how bad it is. But we again and again are hearing the preacher telling us to continue on. And that is surprising to many people. In fact, it's so surprising that some people try to go ahead and conclude that the preacher is telling us to give up because of all of this being useless. But that's not what he says. In fact, the preacher tells us the things that he tells us. He takes the time to write this book because it's not useless. For as much as the preacher's view throughout Ecclesiastes is from below, as it were, he does seem to have an amazing capacity to be mindful of all that which is under the sun. For as much as the preacher focuses on the not yet, everything that we're missing, he is clearly mindful of the already, which is found in his Redeemer to come. To put that another way, the preacher sees the fallenness and the brokenness and the sinfulness, but he is also clearly mindful of the God who is the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator. And it would seem that his heavenly-mindedness is especially clear in our passage this morning. Is our worship of God in vain and futile because our sins are bound to drag us down? Not for the preacher, because while he has a candid and honest appreciation for our sins, he yet tells us to fear God and serve him. And when, as verse 1 encourages us, we draw near to listen to God, this is what we hear: that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. As you may know, those are words we find from Hebrews chapter 1, which is the prelude to what we're told in Hebrews 10, where we're told that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and that we now draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Why is this so? How is it that we sinners can still approach God in worship? Because as that same passage in Hebrews 10 tells us, we have a great priest over the house of God, and he has opened the way through himself. It was the hope of this coming Savior that kept the author of Ecclesiastes from just giving up. It was the death and resurrection of the Savior that gave the author of Hebrews such confidence and assurance to come to the house of God. And in Hebrews 12, built upon that work of Christ, the author can summons us to offer to God not the sacrifice of fools, but to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That is so much of what the preacher means when he calls us to fear God and to serve him with our worship. So Christian, let us draw near. Let us hear the final word which God has spoken to us, namely his Son. Let us offer to God not the sacrifice of fools, but acceptable worship in the name of Christ. Let us not come casually before the throne of God. Let us come fearfully, with confidence and boldness, with reverence and awe. And in all of these things, we have that confidence and boldness because of Christ, because he's our mediator, because he is our great priest. For he who promised is faithful. So let us be faithful to God in our worship of him. Let us pray. Our Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we are guilty of the very things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes highlights for us here. We are those who have not approached you rightly. We are those who have come before the throne of you, the God of heaven and earth, and have been distracted by so many other cares and concerns in our life. Our God, it is a constant temptation for us. It is a constant struggle, each and every worship service. Our God, we confess that we're fallen, and yet we confess that you are our Redeemer. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us greater faithfulness in this area. Our Lord, that you would grant to your church that we would be seized not only by your love, but by your holiness, and that we would desire to worship you accordingly. Our God, all of this is true because of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.